Last time, that was actually 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 11 verses. We see it's written by Luke. Some people call it, I'm one who calls it Luke Volume 2. There are some in recent scholarship who believe that Acts was actually the legal documents or the defense documents that that Luke wrote down to accompany Paul in his defense when he went to Rome to appear before Nero. So if you read it in that way, you'll find the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, you can see it makes sense that these would be the official documents that would accompany Paul to explain everything about the ministry, the power of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministry, Paul's ministry as an apostle, etc. So Luke opens his book here by writing to the same man, Theophilus, who we see addressed in Luke chapter 1. And he says, the former treatise, meaning the Gospel of Luke, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That was what Jesus began to do. When we come into the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do through the apostles, but through all of his followers. That's you and me. So certainly it goes up through chapter 28 of the book of Acts, and it ends there about, we'll call it round number 60 AD. But it extends much further. It extends to today in you and me. And that's important for us to keep in mind because it's become very easy for Christians to become spectators. Come into a church setting, into a church building. We watch the worship team. We sing along if we feel like it. We watch the pastor give a message. Maybe we walk out and say, thank you, good message. And then we go our way. But to actually participate in the work of the church, yeah, certainly in the ministries, in the local body, but to be active members in the body of Christ, that's really God's desire. And so as we walk through this, it's important that we see that. Jesus says that, let me read it instead of just talking about things here, just to bring us up to speed. Jesus commands the guys not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Now this is 40 days. It's been 40 days since Jesus was resurrected. Today he's going to ascend. He says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then we read earlier that Jesus taught them over those 40 days. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus taught them all these things about the kingdom of God. Now, as he's ready to leave, they're asking, well, is it now? Are you now going to establish the kingdom? These are good Jewish men. They're expecting the kingdom. That's what God has promised. That's what the Word of God says. The entire Old Testament points to the coming of the one, the great king, who's going to establish his kingdom on planet Earth. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, what are you talking about? No kingdom coming. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority. He says, it's not for you to know the time. He's taught them that the coming of the kingdom is imminent. But when, we don't have to worry about when, just to know that it's imminent and we're to be found working when he comes, to be found active in the work of his kingdom before the physical, visible kingdom actually comes. He says, so it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority, but you'll receive power. That's an important word here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my martyrs. A martyr is someone who lives for Christ. And we think of martyrs as someone who dies for Christ. It's easy enough to die for Christ. To live for Christ is actually far more difficult. You will be my witnesses. Martyrs is the Greek word. Witnesses. We're not to go witnessing. That's fine. But we're to testify of what we've experienced, of what Jesus has done in our lives by his Holy Spirit, what the Father has done to show us his love. You will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we looked at that last time, we spent a lot of time talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this threefold relationship with the Holy Spirit, that he's been with us, he drew us to Christ, he came into us when we were born again, but we receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And so I say that just to sort of bring us up to speed, because I think I mentioned this earlier, that, you know, if you really think about this, of all the generations in the church, I believe that arguably the most powerful generation, or the generation that made the greatest impact on the world, really changed the world for Jesus Christ, was that first generation. Why? Because they believed everything that Jesus told them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they invited the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And God used them in a mighty and a powerful way. Many of you have heard this before, but it always bears repeating. Tozer said it. If the Holy Spirit had been removed from the work of the early church, that first century, 95% of the things that were called the church would have automatically ceased. 95%. Because everything was powered by the Holy Spirit. And yet today, when you look around at so many churches, and I'm not excluding us, when you look around at the operation of so many churches, what things look like, what is worship like, prayer meetings, so many things. If the Holy Spirit was removed from the modern church, certainly in America, 95% of what we're doing was just continue on and no one would know the difference. Because clearly so much of what we do is by man's power. Not saying it's not well intended, but the only thing that brings change is God's Holy Spirit. That's so important for us to understand. Some of you may take that as a rebuke, and I hope you don't, but you know what? If the shoe fits. But frankly, if what we're doing is not by God's leading, by the power of his Spirit, why would we do it? Why would we do it? So, you know, Tozer said something interesting. He said that so much is heard, but very little is actually seen in the modern church. He said, you know, we can all tell a good story. We all know our Bibles, you know, and we can, and he's talking about preachers, he's talking about church leaders, he's talking about all of us. We can all tell a good story. But where's the power? You know, you look at the church today, where's the power? Where's the heart to evangelize the lost world? Where's the transformation of lives? Where are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Where's the anointing from God to do the work that God has called us to do? Such important questions. I really do believe that. As we walk through this study in the book of Acts, I think, you know, God wants to challenge us with these things. And again, this whole matter, we went into it last time, so I'm not going to dive back into that and repeat everything again. But it's important that we be thinking very seriously and seeking God for the empowerment of his Holy Spirit. Because I know many of us who are participating in this study right now can slice and dice the scriptures, and we can come up with our arguments about what we believe is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what the baptism of the Spirit means versus the filling of the Holy Spirit versus, you know, that's great. That's great. But here's something to keep in mind. You know, the apostles had already received, long before Pentecost, they'd already received the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, in the upper room, the evening of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some people, I know people who say, "Well, that was symbolic." Please, don't say that. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, the one who breathed his Spirit by his own breath into Adam and made him a living being, the man, Christ Jesus, who just risen from the dead that morning, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was not a symbol. They received the Holy Spirit. There was no question. They were saved at that moment. And yet, it's 50 days later. Here it is, 40 days later, he's saying, don't leave. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go back fishing. Stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the gift that my Father promised, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. Then you'll do these things. So important for us to understand. And when we come into chapter 2, and some of you are thinking, well, we're certainly not getting there tonight, the rate you're going, Hessler. I know. But when you come to chapter 2, and if you've read this, many of us have already read this many times, it says that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were filled. We read again Acts chapter 8 in Samaria when Peter and John go to lay on hands of the believers in Samaria. They were already believers. They had the Holy Spirit. But when Peter and John came, prayed for them, and the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Samaria, it was a sign to Peter and John that, in fact, Samaritans could be saved, true, but they'd received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet they were already believers, but now they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Last example, there's more, but the last example I'll give you, Acts chapter 4. Many of us are familiar with this, where they come into the upper room and they prayed. And when they finished praying, the whole building they were in began to shake. The power of God was there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. I thought they were filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost. They were. They were filled again. They were refilled. And I like that. Refills. God gives us refills, free refills. I love a free refill. I love free refills on my coffee. If I'm having a soft drink, an iced tea, I want a free refill. God gives us refills of his Holy Spirit. And that's what he wants to continue to do in our lives. So I say that to you so that as we move through this, we'll keep that in mind, because you can only interpret the book of Acts by what the Holy Spirit is doing through the early church. And so now we read that after Jesus had said this, it says that when he'd spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received them out of their sight. And, you know, we can say that was the Shekinah glory. It probably was. But he was taken up. I mean, he disappeared and reappeared many times over the previous 40 days. But now it was like he was saying, I'm really leaving now. And as he left, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. People have all kinds of opinions. These are angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner, the same way, as you saw him go into heaven. They're saying, why are you standing around looking? He's coming back the same way that you saw him leave. The Bible says that. Jesus is returning in a visible way. Now, when he comes for us, the church, at the rapture, he's not coming to earth. He's going to receive us up into the cloud where he is, right? He's going to call us with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and we will be raised imperishable, the Bible says. The Bible also says, Jude 14 and 15, behold, he's coming on the clouds with 10,000s, myriads of his saints. We read that every eye will see him. When he comes, he's coming visibly. Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, when he comes, he's coming visibly. Did I say Acts? I meant Revelation. So this same Jesus is going the same way that you came. And by the way, it doesn't matter how many Bible benders from seminary have said, well, this doesn't really mean that. It totally means that. It doesn't matter what they think. It's what the Bible has to say. We have to receive what the Bible says. And I have to tell you that even in what we call our part of the church, the Bible-believing church, there are so many people who are so confused sometimes about what the Bible says because they've heard so many different opinions. Sometimes if we would just read the Bible and take it at face value, we might be surprised at the things that we learn. It doesn't matter how many doubters there are, he's still coming back. He's still coming for us with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He's going to rapture us out of here. There's still a wrath, the wrath of God that's being poured out on planet Earth. And at the end of those 7 years, he's coming on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. And he'll slay his enemies. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's no battle. It's just over at that point. And then they return to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, or from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, or about a half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time you're going to see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. People have lots of opinions about what happened to her. There is a church there on the Mount of Olives that claims to be, or for a long time claimed to be, the church marking where, or I should say, not marking, but noting that Mary had died. The Catholics took it over at one point and said this was the spot where Mary ascended to heaven. So you can do with that what you want, but the Bible does not say that Mary ascended to heaven, that's for sure. And in those days, what days? In those 10 days between Jesus' ascension and what we know of as the day of Pentecost, in those days, what did they do during those 10 days? I wonder, have you ever wondered that? Now, there's a lot of preaching about this, and I sure can't add to all of that. What did they do? Well, we get some hint. I think we do get some pretty good hint about what they do. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Isn't that interesting? Where are the thousands who followed Jesus? Why is it that there's 120? I mean, Paul says that at one point Jesus even appeared to 500 at one time. That might have been what we would call the Great Commission. We were standing on the mountain. Some people say it was Galilee. It could be. Where are all these people? In any event, 120. And they're the 120 that God really wanted to work through. And I'm just holding on that for a minute. And I promise you I won't do it with every little number and every little detail that we find. But details are important. Because this 120 are the 120 we're going to find in chapter 2. So that when the day of Pentecost comes, the power of God's Spirit is poured out on this 120. You see, it's this 120. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't have that kind of education. They didn't have any of that. They were in love with Jesus Christ. They were his followers, his believers. He poured out his Spirit first upon them. And from there, by the power of his Spirit through them, the world was changed. You can't minimize that. The world was changed. If God could do that with 120 people in the upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, what can he do with us? Friends, what can he do with us? The church that's going to be, the Calvary Chapel and Central Bucks church that is going to be from this point forward, is going to bear resemblance, but it's never going to be completely like, I don't believe, it what it was before, where we just show up on a Sunday and everybody's free to go. Our country, our culture, has probably been indelibly marked by a fear about viruses, a fear of getting sick, and it's going to affect everything that we do. It doesn't mean that we have to be in fear, but that's everybody's choice about what we, our own tolerance level about that. But it will affect the way that we worship together. But God's Spirit is not held back. And what he wants to do through us is so important, that we seek him, that we ask him to empower us and direct us in the work that he's called us to do. In those days, in those 10 days, some things happened. One of those was that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and the 120 who were there. So remember, disciples are followers, right? Apostles are the 12. At this point, they're 11 because Judas has died. He says, verse 16, "Men and brothers, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Thanks, Peter. I hope you guys have had your dinner. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Acheldama, or the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Therefore, now Peter's going to make a proposal based upon this. And we'll go back and we'll look at this. "Therefore," he says, "of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." All right, let's hold there for a minute. What's Peter saying? He's saying the scripture had to be fulfilled. First of all, speaking about Judas, that there would be one who would betray the Lord. The scripture foresaw that. And I got to tell you that I wouldn't necessarily have chosen these scriptures, not that I'm anybody, but, you know, I don't know about you. If you would have chosen these pieces of these Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, but the Holy Spirit has directed Peter to select these. Never limit God in what he does with his word. Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled. Number one, that he would betray the Lord. Number two, that his place must be filled. There were 12 before, and there have to be 12 again. There have to be 12 apostles. One of the first things I believe that we learn from this, and some of you will think, well, that's pretty obvious, pretty elementary. Obvious it may be, it's not so obvious to everybody. What is that? Peter believed the scripture was inerrant. The apostle Peter, that old fisherman, believed that the scripture, God's word, the Bible, was inerrant, that everything written in it must come to pass. For example, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely," think about this one, I love this one. This has stuck with me from the first time I read it. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." What does that mean? Well, there's nothing that God has done that he didn't already reveal to his prophets in some way. There's nothing that God will do that hasn't already been revealed to his prophets. So you mean in the Word of God, all those things are written down? Yeah. And I don't want to get uber mystical here, and yet at the same time, sometimes we don't get mystical enough. Because if you look back at those two verses that Peter quoted from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, as I said, would you have selected those verses to make your case about Judas and about replacing him? But Peter did, by the power and direction and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave him. I suspect, now this is just one of those goofy things that go through my mind, but maybe it's not so goofy. I'm inclined to think that as much as no man knows the day or the hour when the Lord will come for us, no one knows when that time is going to be that Jesus is going to call for us and take us out of here. Although I have to tell you, and I've said this for years, I believe that time is soon. But having been through these last 2.5 months with this coronavirus, not that the virus is anything in itself, and it is, but you know what I'm saying, it's not a biblical plague or something like that, but it shows us where we are in our world, because we see a one world system coming together. We see the currencies of the world are ready to be discarded and replaced with an electronic one world currency. It'll probably just start as a U.S. currency. There's one in South Korea right now, but ultimately that'll become one currency. Ultimately, there will be one ruler in the world. Whether or not you think that's the great world leader, you know, the Antichrist, we're moving in that direction. And I don't want to derail us too much on that one right now, but we're right there. So while no one knows the day or the hour, except the Lord himself, there's a part of me that's inclined to think, based upon what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly. Things are fuzzy. We don't always see exactly, you know, what's going to happen. But then, when we're with him, is what that means. Read it in context. When we're with Christ, when we're after the rapture and we're united with him, now in these bodies, you know, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We'll be right with him. We'll see face to face clearly. Now we know in part. We try to work our way through the Bible and make the best out of it, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. I suspect one day, after the rapture, we're going to be able to read through the Bible, the Old Testament, and say, oh, there's the rapture. That makes sense now. Just as, you know, Paul says that the church was a shadow. It was a hint. That's all it was. It was not obvious as you read through the Tanakh, through the Old Testament. But now we can look through, and we can see all those hints that are really shouting at us. All right, well, I don't want to get too far on that. But what do we learn? Peter believed the word of God was inerrant, and of course, so did everybody else. And so based upon that, he also believed that that Judas and his position had to be replaced. And there's a lot of reasons. People have different, you know, thoughts about that. We read, as you work through Scripture, you look at the number 12. We have 12 apostles. We have 12 tribes. 12 seems to be the number of government, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. There are 24 thrones in heaven. A lot of different ways of looking at this. We're told in Matthew 19 that we're going to judge the 12 tribes one day. Interesting stuff. And so Peter has this sense that the apostleship of Judas has to be replaced. And there's a proposal. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's just deal with one thing about Judas very quickly, because some people think this is a contradiction, and I don't want to divvy all that up, but I think you can work through it yourself. But it tells us, or Peter tells us, as he's talking about Judas, that he became a guide, and you know this, he received 30 pieces of silver, right, for betraying the Lord. He purchased, it says here, Peter says, verse 18, that he purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity. In other words, with those 30 pieces of silver that Judas purchased the field, and then falling headlong, he burst open and popped. Okay, it's become known as the field of blood. You know, we're told something interesting in the book of Matthew. Let me read this to you. In Matthew, 27, and where would I find that? Here we go. After Judas had betrayed the Lord, we read that he comes back to the priests and to the religious leaders. And in chapter 27, verse 4, seeing that he was condemned, he was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You deal with it. And then Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he hanged himself. A lot of us miss this, but this is actually kind of an important piece, because on the surface, it looks like a contradiction. The chief priests took the silver pieces, and they said, these guys know the law. They know the law, but they also know the loopholes. They're good attorneys. They said, it's not lawful, and it's not. It's not lawful for us to put the 30 pieces of silver back into the treasury because it's blood money. So they consulted together and they bought with those 30 pieces of silver the potter's field. A potter owned a field. They bought it from him to bury strangers in. You may not know, but the law said that the priests had the responsibility, or those who ran the temple, had the responsibility to bury strangers. You know, if someone was visiting and they died in the city and there was no next of kin available, they had the responsibility to bury them. And so they're shrewd. They said, we can't take the money and put it back into the treasury, but we can use it to pay an anticipated expense. So they used Judas's money, not their own. right? They didn't take it back in the treasury. They used Judas's money. They bought that field. It was called the Field of Blood because Judas hanged himself there. In fact, he even references Jeremiah. It's really Zechariah who says this, that he used the 30 pieces of silver, but it was given to the potter to buy the field. Some of you might be a little confused, but some of you are tracked through that and said, wait a minute, it's written in Jeremiah. Well, the prophets were divided into sections, and the section of Jeremiah included the book, or this little scroll of Zechariah. That's what that's about. So, when we come back to Acts chapter 1, it says here that Judas went and hanged himself, and he fell. Maybe the branch that he hung himself on eventually broke, and he fell. Maybe he fell on a sharp rock, but in any event, well, you can figure it out. It was a mess. So, okay, but here we go, as we sort of wrap this one. So Peter says, look, we need to fill Judas's spot. We need to put someone there who has experienced the same things, basically, that we have, who's been with us since the baptism of John, who witnessed his resurrection, and for that matter, his ascension. So that narrows the field. And there were two candidates. Now, you know, people have all kinds of opinions. Might there have been other candidates? Yeah, there might have been. But for whatever reason, in their, and I'll call it, anointed view, there were two candidates. There was, verse 23, they proposed two. Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice. And there was also a man named Matthias. So they prayed. And they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, so that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some of you have no problem with that at all. Others of you have lots of problems with that. What's going on here? Well, first of all, they cast lots. We never see this again in the New Testament, but this was actually a pretty common way of determining God's will. You can go back into the Old Testament. When we do get back into our study in Exodus, we'll look at not just the ephod and the breastplate of the high priest, but the Urim and the Thummim, which is always just fun to try and say. But, you know, how God would show his will to his people. And the casting of lots was not uncommon as a way to find out what God's direction was. We read in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines. The Lord determines its choice. So some people have a problem with what they've done here. I don't have a problem with this. Some people have a problem that they did it now. Because after all, don't we see that Paul is the apostle? He's the great apostle. So isn't he really the one who was the apostle they were waiting for? Maybe Peter was impetuous here. I wouldn't say so. Let's be careful about that. Peter is being led by the Holy Spirit. So how can that be impetuous? No, I think it's important. First of all, you've got two men. We have this one Joseph named Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and maybe they just figured that's just too long a name. And the other one was Matthias. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. Now, you know, we have a passage. We read this in Revelation chapter 21, that in the New Jerusalem, each one of the apostles' names will be written on each of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So, on the 12th stone, will it be Matthias or will it be Paul? I'm kind of just playing with you right now, but I do think it's an important exercise in one sense. See, because we're inclined to discount Matthias. Some people say, well, it can't be Matthias. We never hear about Matthias again. Well, that's true. What do you hear about Matthew? again? What do you hear about Andrew again? I mean, really, when you get down to it, the book of Acts is basically about Peter and John. And so, I mean, as far as apostles being named, besides Paul, so the fact that Matthias isn't named, again, doesn't mean anything. He definitely was one of the early martyrs. You read that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He was one of the early martyrs as an apostle. I think what we miss, again, our Gentile way of thinking, we miss the fact that as Jews, they had a ministry to bring the gospel to Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Paul was the apostle. What's he marked for? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So as far as the New Jerusalem is concerned, sure, the 12th foundation stone would probably have those 12 names, meaning Matthias as the 12th. I don't want to make any bigger of a deal about that than I already have. But I guess I will just leave it here as we move forward. We come now to chapter 2. And I just want you to read this for yourself, because we will get into it next week and do a deeper study of it next week. I just want you to read one thing. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had come. No, that's not what it says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, who's all? The 120. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. They were all in one accord in one place. What does that mean, when the day of Pentecost had fully come? Some people say, well, it was the full day. It was the middle of the day now. I doubt that, but, you know, you can believe what you want to. It was early in the morning, but, you know, since the day starts in the evening the day before, you'd be right enough by saying it was fully come now. But I suspect it means more than that. Let's face it, there'd probably been about 1,500 Pentecosts up till this point. It's a Jewish feast. I suspect fully speaks of fulfillment. Very quickly, I'll leave you with this before we go further in the study next week. We have these seven feasts. They're called the seven Mosaic feasts, or the seven feasts of Moses. We think of the four that are in the spring. Pentecost is the fourth one. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. Okay? Jesus was what? Crucified on the Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Crucified on Passover. Paul says, Christ is our Passover. Crucified on the Passover, he's actually buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's raised at the Feast of First Fruits. You know, it's very interesting, the Feast of First Fruits, which always happened 3 days after Passover. On the Feast of First Fruits, a Jewish man would bring a sample of his harvest into the temple, and he would wave the sample of his harvest before the Lord, giving thanks to God for his faithfulness. Here's Jesus raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. He's the first of the first resurrection. You and I will be part of the first resurrection. Everybody who's in Christ is in what's called the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked dead. So you want to be sure that you're in the first resurrection. We read something interesting. You go back and look at it yourself later on. Matthew chapter 27, around what, verse 51 or so. We read that there was a great earthquake. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, great earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The rocks split. And one of those passages that people don't talk about very much. And many righteous dead came out and walked around the city after his resurrection. Wow, what? What was that like? Well, I don't know. That's not the time or place at this moment to speculate on that. But I think that's a powerful one to think about. But what does it show us? Jesus kept the law. Jesus was faithful to the Passover. He was faithful to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, crucified, buried, resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. He presented a sample of the harvest. You and I are part of the harvest. He presented a sample of that harvest. Some of those righteous dead who walked around the city, he presented to the Lord. You can receive that or not, but I don't know what you do with it otherwise. You have to look at it through Jewish eyes. See, each one of these feasts is predictive. They're one of the ways of translating the Jewish word or Hebrew word. These are appointments. So each one of these feasts are not just celebratory. They recognize something that God did, but they celebrate those things, but they predict something that God is going to do. So the Passover always pointed to the crucifixion of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would always point to the burial of the bread of life, our Messiah Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits always pointed to the resurrection of our Messiah Jesus. Now, what about the Feast of Weeks? Well, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost is the Greek name, the Feast of Weeks happened, if you count seven Sabbaths after the Sabbath after the Passover, okay? So it's Passover, the Sabbath after the Passover, then count seven Sabbaths after that. You'll come to a Saturday, or Sabbath, right? You'll come to Saturday, and then one day after that. So it's 7 weeks, or 49 days, and then one. So it's a Sunday. And it was on Pentecost that something very different would happen. In every one of the other feasts, there's always unleavened bread used. In the Feast of Weeks, leavened bread is used. Kind of interesting, because leaven points to sin. It seems, and there's two loaves. It's like there's the loaf of Israel and the loaf of the Gentiles all coming together. Because what happens at Pentecost? What happens at the Feast of Weeks? Well, what happens there is that God pours out his Holy Spirit. See, it was on that day, when we get to chapter 32 of Exodus, it was on that day that the law was given. And on that day, that 3,000 died. 3,000 died when the law was given. The law kills. But the Spirit does what? The Spirit gives life. It was on that day we read what? And most people, if we remember anything about Acts chapter 2, we remember two things. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that. And about 3,000 were saved. So the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now there's a lot, and there's more, but there's a lot to these feasts. And when we come to then the Feast of Trumpets, we think of Rosh Hashanah, but the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, they are also all predictive. Now, people have some differences of opinion about what they predict, but we're getting to that point. It's becoming clearer and clearer as we get closer to them. So I'll leave you with this. It says, they were all 120 of them, were with one accord in one place. What had they done? They'd been obedient during those 10 days. In those days, we read, Peter stands up. What had they been doing in that time? They obeyed their Lord and they stayed where he said to stay. They were in unity. They were of one accord. They had fellowship with one another. Right, we need God's wisdom. Just meeting with the elders yesterday and talking about all this. We need his wisdom. We need to be unified, and we are. The elders and are all unified with, you know, when we're going to open, how we're going to do this. They stayed and they obeyed and stayed. They were unified. They had unity. They were in fellowship. And what? And they prayed. They continued to pray and to seek the Lord. And by, just as he promised, faithfully, he showed up that day When the day of Pentecost had fully come, now it was fulfilled, and God pours out his Spirit. The gift that the Father had promised was now poured out from heaven upon all of his disciples, who? The 120 there in the upper room. And through that 120, God completely overturned the world. Completely. And it doesn't mean that they weren't harmed. It doesn't mean that some didn't die. God didn't promise that we're not going to die. God didn't promise that some people won't get sick. God didn't promise those things. What he promised is power. What he promised is great fruit for the kingdom. And he promised us, Jesus did, that we want to be found faithful when he comes. We want to be found doing the work that he called us to do when he comes. Not making excuses, but that we'll be found faithful when he returns. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's a great kingdom coming for us. We're not there yet. Let's be found faithful in the work he's called us to. And let's seek the filling of his Holy Spirit. Look, read ahead in chapter 2. I told you last time, read the whole chapter, or rather the whole book. I hope you did. If you haven't, do it. But then be sure to read chapter 2 a few times, because every time you read it, you're going to see more. And God will bear great fruit by doing this. Well, listen, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that for each one, Lord, who's a part of the study now, that our heart would desire, Lord, the filling, refilling, the replenishment, the refreshment of your Holy Spirit, Lord. The world always fails us, Lord, but you never do. You said you'd never leave us, you've never forsaken us, and you never have, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lord, continue to go with us. If you don't go with us, we don't want to go. We want to move with you. And thank you, Lord, for each one who's participating in this study, and I pray that you would just continue to open your word faithfully to them as they seek you through your word, knowing that your word is true. No other politician, all that stuff fails. You alone are light and truth and wisdom and clarity. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for our salvation, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.